So if you had a chance during the greeting time, I'd love to hear a shout out some of these things. Some journeys can turn out to be longer and harder than we thought. Shout out, anybody mention anything or anything come to mind about a journey that might turn out to be longer or harder than you thought? And you can chat online, I'll be watching for that as well.
I said to life.
Life. Yeah, yes.
Yeah.
As you get older, yeah, yeah.
Marriage.
Yep, can be longer and harder than we thought.
Trying to cook taco meat on a gas griddle.
Okay, cooking taco meat on a gas griddle in the wind. I'm kind of thinking that would be hard, so it turns out it is, yeah. That's good. Nobody's mentioned grad school yet. Academic papers, yeah. Yeah. Anything else that stands out?
It took me three hours longer to get to Miami, right? And I lost my rental car. I was late. It cost me a fortune. But I want to say how grateful I was to all the kind people that God provided on my path, and the graciousness of the host where I was staying, that I could arrive at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I am so grateful that I was able to go and attend my grandson's wedding.
Okay. Great. So a journey, yeah, to your grandson's wedding, it turns out to be a lot harder, but great to have the kindness of people. I see a chat note, a walk in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, that Jim said, especially with young kids. And I see John Bunnell saying he thought they were coming for a few years to East Lansing, and that he's now in year 14. Turns out to be a bit longer than they expected. Let me tell you about one of the journeys for us. So there are our three kids. Tom is the one in the middle there for us, Tom and Laura. This is a journey that we had that was unexpectedly hard. When I was teaching at MSU, I had the chance to teach in Switzerland. And so I don't have the exact picture from the day, but there was a day that we went for a hike in the mountains. And it's one of these things where you take a gondola up this direction, and then you can walk across and take a gondola down that direction to the same place. And we thought, what a great thing to do. That would be so cool. Turns out hiking through mountains like this is a little bit harder than going down a sidewalk. And you saw the age of our kids, and they probably were wearing those same sandals when we set out. And so what made this particularly interesting is that we said, oh, that's great, it's not that far between these two. We'll go up one side, we'll walk across and come down the other side. About halfway through the hike, we started to do the math about when the last gondola was that was going down on the other side, and we weren't sure we were going to make it. And so then the trip would have been a lot longer than we expected. And so then we were pulling out all the tricks that we knew as parents to encourage our kids to keep walking, right? Everything we could think of doing, making it a game and promising things and carrying them and everything we could do. And thankfully, we managed to get to the last gondola just in time. But we really underestimated what that journey would be. And this turns out to be the case in many places in life. Things turn out to be much more challenging than we thought. The thing I want to think about for a few minutes is that the Christian life can be longer and harder than we expected. In fact, Jesus warned that that was the case. He said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus said, following me is going to have challenge in it such that the love of most people will grow cold for me. Said, this might turn out to be more challenging than you thought. So that James says this, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, Because that having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It is this statement that perseverance matters because the Christian life can be longer and harder than what we thought. And especially when somebody starts as a new believer, it can be this really encouraging, satisfying time when the world is new and God is wonderfully working, and then to discover it can be harder than what we thought. And so the question I want to think about for a few minutes today is, where does the strength come from to be faithful to the end in the journey that might turn out to be harder and longer than we thought? So let's pray and ask for God's help. And as we pray, I'm just conscious that there's some of us today who are in the middle of a segment of life that is longer and harder than we thought it would be. And we need God's help. And so let's pray and ask for that. Father in heaven, we want your name to be honored. And we ask for your will to be done even today. We need your help. I pray now especially for people who are in a journey. It might be in a relationship. It might be in terms of education or work or a season of life, of living in a place far from home. Maybe it's a season of trying to make sense of you and what you are doing. Whatever it is, Father, we pray that you would speak to hearts, that you would bring strength and encouragement. Holy Spirit, would you do your work today? Use the Bible. Use the words of God to bring strength and hope and relief and joy because of who you are, our God. In Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Today we're in the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews 7. So I'd encourage you to turn there, and we're going to talk about this drawing in a little bit. If you picked up one of the Bibles, there should be a bookmark that's in the right place for you. You could use this QR code. I will have it on the screen, too. Let me just say a word about why we're doing this. So last week we looked at the resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection and this real historical event, this wonderful way in which God did this work of bringing Jesus to life again. And in some sense, what we're wrestling with is now what? What is he doing? What are we doing? What happens in this time? So Hebrews 7, I want to just say a few words about the context to set this for us. So the story of God's people starts with God. The story of God's people starts with the reality that God is life, which he freely gave to people. He is the living God, and life is from him. And the beautiful thing is that God designed people to be in relationship with him. It's what he wanted to do. He said, I want people to know me. I want to know people. This is what he designed. And yet, there was a problem. And Isaiah describes the problem this way. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your wrong thoughts and words and actions, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. God says, I'm here, I've given you life, and I want relationship with you, but things that you have done have created a gap, a separation, a distance, so that his face is hidden. And there's not communication between us. And so this reality that sins, these wrong things, the wrong thoughts and words, separate people from God, but God made a way. And in the Old Testament of the Bible, the first half of it, it describes this beautiful way that God created this box, this special ceremonial box of the covenant. And it was a place that he said, this is where I will meet with you. This is a symbol of how we can have relationship again. And so this was a box that put God's instructions, God's law inside the box to remember it. And he says, here's where there's going to be relationship. But then God put a big tent around it, the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. And he separated this from people because he said, well, you can't come too close because if you aren't holy, your sins, your iniquities can make this actually a bad thing. So I have this box here, but I'm going to put a guard around it to keep you separate from it. And then he said, I will then have a high priest who can come in here. And so out of all the people, there's going to be somebody who can directly meet with me, but very limited. This priest can. And the priest wasn't just anybody. You couldn't apply for the position. You had to be born in the tribe of Levi. You had to be, which was in the family of Aaron. And you had to be male. Right? This was very restrictive. Not many people could do this. And then that only happened after sacrifices. That you had to offer sacrifices for the priest, for the altar, for the tabernacle, for all the people. And you had to do these every time. And this had to happen many times. And then when the priest died, then, okay, somebody else could take his place, and now somebody else could do it. So this was a beautiful thing that God says, here's a way to have relationship again. But the relationship was so limited. It was just this tiny space. And so Moses went into this space, and his face would glow. And people were like, wow, you met with God. But all they could get is an indirect experience of that. While this was still going on, the psalmist said, and this is a psalm that Jesus assigned, described as being describing him, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He says, you, my son, are going to be a priest forever. And this order of Melchizedek, and there's a bit more to say about him, but here's what's key, is Melchizedek wasn't in the line of Aaron, because that's what all the priests had to be. He wasn't even in Levi. He wasn't even in Israel. He wasn't even in Abraham. He was completely separate from God's people, and yet he was a priest. See, the law, the sacrifices, and the priesthood, none of them were enough to fully restore people to God. Because he said, even when all that was happening, he says, there's another priest that will be a priest forever. And this does show that nothing in the universe can restore us to God. That our efforts, what other people can do, purifying things, none of this works, because this was the best that we had. It was God's gift. And yet it didn't really open the way to God. And so now we come to Hebrews 7. I'm just going to read through this briefly, starting at verse 11. He says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. So I want to stop there for a second. Perfection. I think the key way to understand this perfection is this is full access to God. It's not saying that people become perfect in a normal sense of that word, but saying if people could get a full relationship with God, if that could have happened through the Levitical priesthood, and he says, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So he says, if full access to God were available some other way, by this priesthood, by these sacrifices, why did he promise somebody else? Verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. He says there's a new priest who's come, and it's the power of the indestructible life. The power of somebody that couldn't stay dead. And this was Jesus, who though they killed him, couldn't be kept in the grave. He had an indestructible life to be this new priest. Now, verse 18 is this really strong statement. The former regulation, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, that's been set aside because it was weak and useless. That's a really strong statement. It's not saying it was bad and it wasn't good, that it had no value. But it says in terms of opening up relationship between people and God, it was weak and useless. It could not really do what needed to be done. For the law made nothing perfect. And again, remember this idea, the law made nothing perfect, meaning all of that old system couldn't give us access to God, couldn't create the relationship with God. And then the next statement, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. God's intention, he wants relationship with people. The old one was never good enough. Something else has been promised. So then verse 20, it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Because God says, this is it, no more. This is the promise, this is what I'm sticking with. Jesus is the guarantee of this new covenant. So in verse 23, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And I want to highlight that phrase. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Right? This saving completely, it can apply to time. It says forever, that those he saves are saved forever. And it's the fullness of the salvation, to be saved in all that we are. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, through Jesus. And this statement, because he always lives to intercede for them. And this is a radical statement that says this is what Jesus does is he's always interceding for his people. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need. And I'm going to stop there for a second. It says, such a priest, this is what Jesus is. He's exactly what we need. He provides what we need in order to have relationship with God. He truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. He says that Jesus, as the perfect priest, sacrificed once for all. And he sacrificed himself. This one sacrifice was sufficient forever. Now, I want to go back to verse 25. He says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And I try to make sense. What does it mean for Jesus to intercede for us? Because we intercede for each other. We pray for each other. And so I want to highlight some of the differences. When we pray, we don't fully know God's will. Right? We pray for people and we want them to have this dream come true. We want them to get this job or we want this relationship resolved or we want things to happen. And we don't know exactly what God has in mind. So we pray and I think it's really healthy to say, God, you know and you can do anything and you've got a good plan. Here's what we would like to have happen. But we don't know what it is that he actually has as his plan. And when we pray, sin still clouds our thinking and our hearts, right? Our prayers inevitably are going to be selfish and narrow-minded, right? Our prayers aren't perfect because our hearts aren't perfect. And we don't yet have a fellowship with God that is perfect, right? We have this declaration of this right relationship with God, but there's still things we hide from God. There are things about God that we don't want to see. There are ways that there is a distance that's there. But when Jesus intercedes, he fully knows the Father's will, and he agrees with it. I didn't mention that before. Sometimes we know God's will, and we don't like it. Jesus fully knows the Father's will, and he agrees with it. He prays with clarity and purity of thought and heart. And he prays in perfect fellowship with the Father. This is such a radical idea to say that Jesus is always interceding for his people. I think what the writer is saying is that in God we have an unending and unstoppable will and action and power to rescue and give life to all who trust in Jesus. Right? In God, we have this amazing statement of an unending and unstoppable will, action, and power to rescue and give life to all who trust in Jesus. It's very interesting for me that an idea somebody shared with me a long time ago was when we think about the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think what we see here is that God the Father, in general, is the one who has the will, who has the plan, who says, here's what we're going to do. God the Son is the one who takes the action, and God the Holy Spirit is the power and the application of it. So God the Father says, we're going to rescue people. It was his will to save. Jesus came and did the action to live a perfect life and then to die and rise again. And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is applied to us as well. In God, we have this unending and unstoppable will and action and power in the Trinity to rescue and give life to all who will trust in Jesus. So, thanks to Karen for this sketch. So what do you see that's happening in this picture? A relay race. Excellent. Yeah. So, you know, a relay race is this great thing where somebody runs and does their best, and then the handoff is all important. You hand that baton off and somebody runs, and if we all do a good job, we win, right? If I were part of the race, instead of making it look like that, it would look more like this. It's like, oh, this is a really good idea. I'll do my part. And pretty soon, I can't even keep the baton from dragging it on the ground, and I'm tired, right? I think sometimes I have thought about Christianity like this. And that is, Jesus did the first leg of the relay race, and he did a great job. And then I imagine that he's passed the baton to the church. And all too often, the church looks like that, right? And there would be other ways that the church isn't quite living up to what he intended, but we'd fail to be what he wanted, and we fail to live up to who he is. So he started, and he did such an amazing job. He lived perfectly, and he accomplished this work, and now he says, we hand it off, and let's see what you as the church can do. And yet, the prophet Isaiah described people and their strength like this. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. And this is what the journey is like for the church and for each person. We grow tired and weary, and we stumble and fall. And so the question is, where does the strength come from to stay faithful to God? And I think where it comes from is the will and the action and the power of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit interceding for us. It doesn't come by us saying, oh, I'm going to try harder this time. It comes because God has the will and the action and the power to do his work in our lives. I want to tell you a story. The committee is meeting. So years ago, on campus, when I was working there, I was in seminary, and I was taking courses about preaching. And one of the things that we had to do in these courses on preaching was to gather data after we would preach and do a survey and get people's opinions and see what they thought I said and what their reaction was. And so I thought, well, I did this once in our church, but I also thought, this is what we do in the College of Education at MSU. We teach and gather data and try to figure out what happened. So I thought, let's do that. And so I reserved the dean's conference room, and at 5 o'clock one day, a friend of mine helped publicize it a bit and said, I'm going to preach and gather data. I'm going to look at an ancient story. I went through the Tower of Babel. And so I taught that and gathered data, and everything was good. Till it turns out that not everything was good. The department heads in my college have a monthly meeting. And turns out that I was the topic of one of their monthly meetings. And they were discussing what I had done and if this was appropriate and what they would do about it. And I had no say in the meeting. I was outside the door. And the huge question was, do I have an advocate in there? Is there anybody who will speak up on my behalf and explain my perspective? Or will anybody in there be interceding for me? Long story short, I kind of had a friend in the room, and I eventually did get disciplined a little bit, but they said, no, this is okay, this will pass. Just, you can't be using our facilities to do seminary work, so okay. But I felt super vulnerable because I didn't have an advocate inside that closed room. And I don't know if you know the experience of it. My dad loved to tell the story, a bit critical of some of his colleagues as a professor. Students would do their dissertation defense, and then the student is made to leave the room. They close the door, and then inside, the student can, you know, just hear a little bit through the door. And somebody said, the first thing I always do is tell a joke so that the student hears us all laughing on the outside, really worried about what are they laughing at. The question is, when the door closes, do you have an advocate in there? Is there somebody who's standing on your side? And maybe you know this experience. Maybe it's you've applied for a job and you step out and now they're talking about it. Maybe you've left a group of friends. You think are friends, you hope are friends, and you leave and you wonder, so now what are they talking about when I leave, and do I have an advocate there? It's a space of great vulnerability. So, when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit meet, and they talk, about us, and they say, ah, what is John thinking? Why is he doing that? That is, you know, right? And I imagine inside this committee room, they think, what is the church doing? What's going on? Right? And I keep imagining a buyer's remorse that says, we thought this was a good idea to rescue those people, but what are they doing? This passage tells us what is happening inside that committee room. And it says that Jesus is standing there interceding for us. But it's more than that. Romans 8, powerful passage. Romans 8 first tells us what the Holy Spirit is doing behind those closed doors. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In the Godhead, right, in the fellowship that God has, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is standing there saying, you gotta be compassionate with these people. And this is what our goal is to rescue them and to bring life and hope. And with wordless groans, according to the will of the Father. And so then verse 28 continues that. And we know that in all things, God works for the good who love him, those who love him, right? Stop and think about that. Inside the room of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of the Father, and the Father is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is the will of God. God says, I've already determined that these people are going to become like Jesus, because he has called us, he's justified us, and it's as though it's done, he's glorified us. Right? So we have inside this room the Holy Spirit interceding for us. God the Father is working for us. He's already got his will laid out and says, I will bring you to glory, to make you like Jesus. And so verse 31 says, what then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? if God is for us. He's saying, since God is for us, consistent with what Jesus did and fitting with him, God the Father is for us. It's a present tense, is, and that's really significant. So Isaiah looked ahead to Jesus' day. Isaiah looked forward and said, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what God does. This is what the Messiah will do. But notice, it's past tense. If he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I've had this thought that the work of salvation is a past tense thing. It was done at the cross, and in a way it was. But what we saw today in Hebrews 7, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Our Savior always lives to intercede for the people he died to save. So here's my poor thinking and what I see now. My poor thinking was this. Salvation is just something that Jesus did. And I believe it is something he did. Right? He died on the cross. He rose to life again. But I thought that's what salvation was. And, sad, I don't, maybe nobody else thinks this way, but I realized I thought that he died to rescue me from the Father's will to judge me. That the Father's angry, and the Son solves the Father's anger. Right? As if they're in conflict with each other, and so he rescues me from this Father who is out to get me. And I thought, now it's up to us. Pass the baton. Jesus did the work. He rescued us from an angry Father. He hands us the baton and says, now you do your part. And now I see, salvation is not merely an event that Jesus did, but rather it's the person he continues to be. Right? Salvation was not just an event and, okay, at some point in time we will save. It's who he is and it's what he does. And here's what is just mind-boggling to me. The Godhead is united in will and action and power to save all who trust in Jesus. There's complete agreement. This is what God the Father wants. It's what Jesus did, and it's what the Holy Spirit is empowering and applying to our hearts. And it wasn't just one time back in history. This is what he lives to do. So to put it this way, salvation is past. Salvation is Jesus' finished work on the cross, directed by the Father's will. The Father said, let's rescue people so we can have a relationship with them again. So the Son comes to live a perfect life, to suffer in our place, to die, and to rise again, all by the Spirit's power. Salvation is present tense. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working for all who are in Christ. We're told the Holy Spirit is interceding. Jesus is interceding. It's the will of the Father to continue this work in us. And salvation has a future tense. And that is God's completed work in the new heaven and the new earth, fully experienced by all who trust in Jesus. Salvation is past, an event in history that purchased it, that accomplished it. And in that sense, it's done. It's present because it's an ongoing work of bringing the salvation to reality in us. And it's future because the day will come when it is complete and we can fully experience it. See, in God we have an unending and unstoppable will and action and power to rescue and give life to all who trust in Jesus. So the first application is to focus our minds and our hearts. This is not what my mind and heart normally tell me. They normally tell me I'd better be trying harder and do a better job, and those other people ought to be doing a better job too, because Jesus did a great thing, but we're not doing very well at ours. We need to have our minds and our hearts set on this, that the Godhead is united in working all things together for our good and overflowing joy. This is what God is doing every day. Every day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is working all things together for good and for overflowing joy. And this overflowing joy is eventually, right? It doesn't mean that today I just naturally have this joy, because there are challenging days, and yet it is eventually and forever. This is God's intention. We are never alone in our journey of faith. It can feel like we're alone, But when we feel like we're alone inside the committee room of the Godhead, Jesus always lives to intercede for us. And we need to learn to preach to our soul. We need to learn to preach to our soul every morning. Right? To say, in this day, and again, reveal my heart. Here's my list of things I got to get done today. I wonder which ones I can check off and what are the ones I have to carry over from yesterday because I didn't get those done. And my day is oriented around things that I had better accomplish. And I have to preach to my soul to say, you know what, all that happens today, God himself is setting out to work all things together for the good of transforming me, of bringing his joy, of bringing his work in the world. And then when trouble comes, the same thing. We need to be quick to preach to our souls. God is for us. Not in the simplistic sense, but in the richest, deepest, most powerful sense, I am here for your good and for your joy. It's an expression that caught my attention this week is guilty fears. Guilty fears are the ones that say, yeah, that might work for some people, but not for me. Because I fall short. I don't do these things well enough. I'm not faithful enough. And in particular, I can look at this thing and say, I failed here. And there are these guilty fears that say, I think God is not so excited that I'm part of his family. He looks across people and he says, oh, there's John. Oh, he thinks it's been sitting in the refrigerator too long or not in the refrigerator, should have been, right? These guilty fears that say, maybe I'm a disappointment to God. Maybe when the Godhead meets, they shake their heads and say, what are we ever going to do with him or them, with the church? So this expression of guilty fears comes from a hymn by John Wesley. And this is how it fits in context. He says, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He says, let go, wash away, throw away those guilty fears, because he says, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. And this is as Jesus died. He showed up as this bleeding sacrifice, dying to give me life. But then now, before the throne, he stands with those scars and says, this is my saving work for this person. And just as he died forgiving the people who were trying to kill him and were killing him, so also in his life, he forgives all who will trust in him with whatever failures we have. Shake off the guilty fears. We need to choose to recognize that God is working always for our good if we will trust in him. If we will look to him and say, I can't do this on my own, I need your work. And God is scheming and planning and working together in his unity as God for our good. And his good is that we would draw near to him. Right? Jesus makes us perfect. And that is what he does is he fully makes us fit for a relationship with God. Not because today we're without our troubles and our faults, but because of Jesus, we have full access to God. He's completely taken care of that. And so when we show up knocking on his door, he doesn't say, well, how do you smell today? How are you doing lately? He says, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are welcome. And we're going to continue this great work in your life to make you more like Jesus. See, the Godhead eagerly welcomes us by the Father's will, by Jesus' actions, and by the Spirit's power. So I love the statement, again, from Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Who is it that knows my failings more than anybody else? It's God. God knows the faults in my heart, my motivations, more than I do, more than anybody else does. But he says, who's going to show up and make any charge against anyone who has put their trust in Jesus? No one. He's the one who says, we've paid for it. It's taken care of. There's no more charge to be made. who could even stand up in that committee meeting and say, but you don't know how bad this person is? Because Jesus says, I paid for that. The Father says that was the whole plan. The Holy Spirit says, I've applied that to his heart. We're to draw near to God with a boldness, with a confidence, not because we've been good in the past week, but because of his salvation. And then we need to tell people. Right? This is the good news of Jesus. And as I talk with people, this is the complete opposite of what so many people think God is. People think God is an angry God who's prone to judge. And if you're not perfect, he doesn't want you. This is what people keep thinking. And it's the complete opposite of God. He is desperate to rescue people who are in desperate need. And he has done this work. People need to know this is what God is like. In God, we have an unending and unstoppable will and action and power to rescue and give life to all who trust in Jesus. And so this reality, the Godhead is united in working all things together for the good of those who trust in Jesus. So to put that statement up again, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So right now, the Godhead looks at us, looks at people and say, are they trusting in us? Have they put their faith in me to say, I can't do this, I need the work of Jesus? And he says, if so, then we are working everything together for that person to grow in being like Jesus. We are giving our strength and our will and our action and our power to bring that about. As the hymn from John Wesley said, shake off your guilty fears. Rejoice that this is who our God is. And when you hit those times when you think, maybe this is the time that things just don't have a solution. Maybe this time there's no good way through it. Know that the God of the universe in that committee meeting is interceding to say, how will we bring about the good that we have promised to do by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a saving God. Jesus, thank you for taking the action in history to rescue us, to save us. And thank you for continuing to intercede for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for your power and your presence. And we thank you for interceding for us. Knowing our hearts and our failures, you apply the saving work of Jesus to us. And in ways that words can't even express, you are working for us. Father, I pray that you would bring us this great hope in a practical way when we feel like there is no human solution. And there may be none, but our God intercedes. Help us to trust in your will and your action and your power to rescue for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus we pray.